And now it's time for Highlights from Christian History with Michael Goins. It has been said that a people that forgets its history loses its identity. And without a doubt, contemporary confusion about what it means to be a Christian, and even a Baptist, may be directly traced to the idea that the past is irrelevant to the modern world. In such a climate, intent on deconstructing history, we are more convinced than ever that an understanding of our rich history is of paramount importance. So we're glad that you've joined us for this edition of Highlights from Christian History. Here's Brother Goins with today's segment.
Today on Highlights from Christian History, our subject is the Church in America. We're looking at AD 1700 to the present. These doctrinal fissures that divided the Baptists between Old School and New School in 1832 were due in large measure to the influence of Fullerism among Baptists in America. Andrew Fuller, founder of the Baptist Missionary Society in Kettering, England in 1792, is credited with giving Baptists a theology of missions. His ideas spread like wildfire not only among the English Baptists, but also in America. The story is that the English Baptists objected to the idea of evangelizing the lost or offering salvation to sinners. Fuller wrote the gospel worthy of all acceptation, in which he attempted to affirm his belief in the doctrines of grace while insisting on the free offer of the gospel to all. This necessarily meant that he must attempt to harmonize divine sovereignty and human responsibility. He wrote, "The truth is, there are but two ways for us to take. One is to reject them both, that is, divine sovereignty and human responsibility, and the Bible with them, on account of its inconsistencies. The other is to embrace them both, concluding that, as they are both revealed in Scripture, they are both true and both consistent, and that is owing to the darkness of our understanding that they do not appear so to us." Two contemporaries among the English particulars published challenges to Fuller's views. William Rushton wrote A Defense of Particular Redemption, and Joseph Hussey wrote God's Operations of Grace, but No Offers of Grace. Neither book, however, succeeded in stemming the tide of Fullerism. William Carey leaned heavily on Fuller as the theologian who could clearly enunciate a doctrine of missions. Carey would go to India, he said, like a man let down into a well by a bucket, while Fuller and others held the rope on the other end. Timothy George of Southern Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky, wrote, "Andrew Fuller's work made perhaps the most notable contribution towards providing a missionary theology and incentive for world evangelism in the midst of a people both Calvinistic and church-oriented. He helped to link the earlier Baptists, whose chief concern was the establishment of ideal New Testament congregations, with those in the 19th century driven to make the gospel known worldwide. His contribution helped to guarantee that many of the leading Baptists of the 1800s would typify evangelism and world missions. Charles Spurgeon and J.P. Boyce would be fervent evangelical Calvinists." Perhaps the best analysis of Fuller's theology comes from the late Elder Sylvester Hassell. Hassell writes in his History of the Church of God, "In his writings, Mr. Fuller admits that the Scriptures clearly ascribe both repentance and faith to divine influence, and he professes himself to be a strict Calvinist or predestinarian, notwithstanding this admission and profession, and his attributing both in conversion and in death all his salvation to the mere, free, sovereign, efficacious grace of God. He maintains that the prophets and Christ and his apostles gave the most unlimited invitations to unconverted hearers of the gospel. And so should all gospel ministers do, that the obligations of men to repentance and faith are universal, that man's inability is not proper or physical, but only figurative or moral, that man is able to comply with all that God requires at his hand, that all his misery arises from his voluntary abuse of mercy and his willful rebellion against God, that it is not a want of ability but of inclination, that proves his ruin. That men have the same power, strictly speaking, before they are wrought upon by the Holy Spirit as after, and before conversion as after. That the work of the Spirit endows us with no new rational powers, nor any powers that are necessary to moral agency. He allows that these principles may be inconsistent with the doctrines of grace, but he maintains that both are scriptural and therefore true, that we must receive both the general precepts and invitations of Scripture and the declarations of salvation as being a fruit of electing love. Though in one article admitting that the evidence of our interest in the blessings of eternal life must be internal, yet he in another article says that, quote, the terms hunger, thirst, labor, heavy laden, etc., do not denote spiritual desires and do not mark out the persons who are entitled to come to Christ. In accordance with this Fullerite principle, says Sylvester Hassel, I myself heard the most learned Fullerite in North Carolina declare, in preaching upon Isaiah 55, verse 1, that the address of the prophet applied to every human being, for that all men thirst after something. While at times apparently delighting to stigmatize hyper-Calvinism as antinomianism and inconsistent with genuine conversion, Mr. Fuller admits that some adherents of this system may have true religion, and in another article, he declares that all men by nature are real antinomians, for Paul says that the carnal or unrenewed mind is enmity against God, not subject to his law, neither indeed can be. William Huntington, sinner saved, is regarded by many genuine Baptists in England and America as one of the most spiritual writers of the present century. But Mr. Fuller says that he never saw any marks of genuine religion in Huntington's writings. I'm glad to see that in one place Mr. Fuller, the standard of the New School Baptists in England and the United States, declares that he never imagined himself infallible. In this candid statement, all Bible Baptists will heartily agree with him, especially after having read the perfectly fair exhibition of his inconsistencies just given. Hassel continues, the Bible, however, such Baptists do believe to be infallible and therefore not to contain any pair of Mr. Fuller's inconsistencies, as truth cannot be inconsistent with himself. Many of Mr. Fuller's expressions in regard to the ability and power of the unrenewed mind go far beyond the Arminianism of James Arminius, John Wesley, and Richard Watson, who declare that the unrenewed will and all the other faculties of the unrenewed mind are dead in trespasses and sins. Paul declares that the carnal mind cannot be subject to the law of God, that the natural man cannot know the things of the Spirit of God, and Christ declares that the world cannot receive the Spirit of truth, and that no man can come unto him except the Father draw him. What then shall we think of Mr. Fuller's fine-spun metaphysics about unrenewed human ability? How can any believer in the Scriptures believe a word of it? It is the superficial declaration of the Roman Catholic Council of Trent that divine commands necessarily imply human ability, just as though man had never fallen. Though man has fallen and become unable to obey the commandments of God, the nature and law and requirements of God are unchanged and unchangeable. Hassel continues, the gospel addresses of the Scriptures are addressed, we believe, to gospel characters, to those persons who have spiritual life, hearing, needs, and appetites. These limitations are either directly expressed or implied by the circumstances. Even the letter of the word, where there is any fullness of narration, and the dictates of common sense teach this important fact. Inspired men could, far better than we, read the hearts of those whom they addressed, and they addressed hearers of different characters, and therefore used sometimes the imperative and sometimes the indicative mood. God's under-shepherds are directed not to create, but to tend the flock. Hassel says, I cannot conceive what benefit can be supposed by a believer in sovereign and efficacious grace to be derived from universally and untruthfully extending the comforting spiritual addresses of the gospel to those declared in the Scriptures to be dead in trespasses and sins. Christ expressly forbids that pearls should be cast before swine, Matthew 7, verse 6. Unless the Spirit of God first come and impart divine life and light to the hearer, such addresses will be forever and totally vain. The imperative mood has no more power than the indicative mood in the mouth of a preacher to awaken the dead to life. No language or labor of man and no fact in creation or providence, independently of the divine Spirit, has the slightest efficacy to take away the sinner's heart of stone and give him a heart of flesh. I do not deny, says Hassell, that the minister may at times have a divine persuasion that some of his hearers are spiritually alive, and that he may not then properly address them in the imperative mood. The primary emphasis of Fuller that brought objection from primitive Baptists in America was his insistence on duty faith. He taught that every person was duty-bound to exercise saving faith in Jesus Christ. He also taught that human beings have an inherent rational moral ability to hear, understand, and believe the gospel, thus an inherent ability to exercise faith. The question of missions and the instrumentality of the gospel in evangelizing the lost, spawned by Andrew Fuller's influence, grew into a theological chasm among American Baptists. By 1832, the old school Baptists determined that it was necessary to distance themselves from the innovations of the modern missionary movement. They met at Black Rock Church in Maryland and issued an address detailing their various points of objection against the doctrinal and practical aberrations of Fullerism. Thus was born the division between old school or primitive Baptists and new school or missionary Baptists. The Baltimore Association in Maryland issued the Black Rock Address in 1832, outlining the reasons, as stated by primitive Baptists, for the separation between old school and new school Baptists. That document, together with the Kahuki Declaration, objects primarily to the practical innovations, that is, Sunday schools, mission boards, instrumental music, Bible societies, and various parachurch organizations that had been spawned among a number of churches to accommodate the theology of Andrew Fuller. This separation resolved the doctrinal and practical tensions for the next half century or so. Near the end of the 19th century, however, a few ministers arose among the primitive Baptists who attempted to resurrect Fullerite, that is, gospel agency and regeneration, ideas. Others began to promote Parkerism, that is, the absolute predestination of all things, to the confusion of the old school churches. The time period surrounding 1900, therefore, was a very trying time for the primitive Baptists in America. Several noteworthy literary publications from that period served as a standard lifted against these doctrinal challenges. Thoughts on the Will, 1899. Elder J.H. Oliphant from Crawfordsville, Indiana, published Thoughts on the Will in 1899 to counter the growing threat of absolutism. Elder Oliphant's correspondence with Elder Silas Durand, an absoluter, was also published near this time. Absolutism, or determinism, promotes the idea that God's predestination applies not only to things eternal, that is, the eternal salvation of God's elect, but also things temporal, that is, the events and circumstances of daily life. The absolute predestinarian view tends to deny the voluntary and conditional nature of discipleship by virtue of its insistence that God has from eternity ordained whatsoever comes to pass. It teaches that everything that happens is God's will, else it never would have happened. Elder Oliphant responded to this growing threat of passive obedience, that the will of man is actively involved in matters of discipleship, though not in matters of eternal salvation. In 14 powerfully reasoned chapters, he insisted that sentient creatures are under the moral government of God, and that this voluntariness distinguishes humans from inanimate objects that are controlled by the sheer force of physical law. Oliphant's clear distinction between the exclusive nature of God's will in eternal salvation and the inclusive nature of man's will in biblical discipleship challenged both the Fullerite and the Parkerite emphases. The Fulton Footnotes, 1900. The very next year, 51 Primitive Baptist ministers, including Oliphant, S.F. and C.H. Casey, and Lee Hanks, met at Fulton, Kentucky to attempt to stem the tide of this growing doctrinal crisis, threatening the peace of the churches. They aimed to draft a document that would establish a benchmark for doctrinal harmony among the churches. They decided to use the 1742 Philadelphia Confession of Faith and to add editorial comment to unclear sections of that confession by means of various footnotes. The resultant Fulton Confession of Primitive Baptists did not produce its intended effect of unifying the churches. In just a few short years, both the absolute predestinarian and the progressive groups split from the old line. This effort did produce, however, greater theological precision concerning the issues in dispute. Two particular passages from the Fulton document are noteworthy. First, the brethren who met at Fulton, Kentucky, were very careful to emphasize a distinction between unconditional eternal salvation and conditional gospel salvation, a distinction both the Fullerite and the absolute predestinarian groups denied. They wrote, "We believe the Scriptures teach that there is a time salvation received by the heirs of God distinct from eternal salvation, which does depend upon their obedience. The people of God receive their rewards for obedience in this life only. We believe that the ability of the Christian is the unconditional gift of God." They further commented, "The act of God necessary to our regeneration must in some sense be distinguished from his act necessary to our obedience. We are never commanded to be born again, but in hundreds of places we are called on to obey. We are passive in regeneration, but in obedience we are active. There could be no such thing as obedience or disobedience independent of the will. Men do not neglect to be born again, but they do neglect their duty." Secondly, in response to the confessional statement, "God hath decreed from all eternity all things whatsoever come to pass," the Fulton brethren distinguished between God's attitude toward sin and his attitude toward holiness. They wrote, "We insist that we should not use language implying that God's attitude to sin is the same as his attitude to holiness, for this tends to destroy the distinction between right and wrong." The Lord Jesus promised in Matthew 16:18, that the gates of hell would not prevail against his church, and the longevity of the New Testament church is attributed to nothing short of the providence of God. We believe that in all ages of history, a true New Testament church may be found, that the Lord has never left himself without a witness, and it is my conviction that though they are obscure and though they are frequently overlooked, the Primitive Baptists in general, as distinct from other Christian groups and even other Baptist groups, possess the identity of the New Testament church in doctrine and in practice, and it is my blessing to be a part of the Primitive Baptists.
Thank you for joining us today for this brief snapshot from the past. Please join us again soon for another episode of Highlights from Christian History.